All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Dougman here to help you dig deeper into the book of Revelation as we this week get to the first of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This one to the church in Ephesus. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So far our reading for this week. So we look at the church in Ephesus, and the city of Ephesus itself. The city of Ephesus had a population of approximately 250,000 people. Because of its importance in the empire, the imperial cult was very prominent in Ephesus. The great temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. This is the same place where the riot breaks out with Demetrius the silversmith. As Paul is preaching, and he brings out an entire riot in the entire city of Ephesus because Paul is preaching against Diana. Jesus says to the church in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Ecumenius in his commentary says, you have tested those who have called themselves apostles but are not, and you found them to be false. Those in Ephesus fulfilled the divine command that they should not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Therefore, they tested those who preached the gospel among them, and through this testing, they found some to be false prophets who were proclaiming counterfeit doctrines. The Didache also has a testing for whether an apostle that is traveling around is true or false. This is chapter 11 of the Didache. Therefore, receive whoever comes teaching you all these things that have been taught before. If the teacher himself adheres to another teaching for the teaching's destruction, do not listen to him. If he applied the Lord's righteousness and knowledge, receive him as the Lord. But concerning the apostles and prophets, do so according to the doctrine of the gospel. And all the apostles are coming to you. He will not remain one day, except there be a need. If he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when he departs, let the apostle take nothing except bread until he finds shelter. And if he asks for silver, he is a false prophet. Do not attempt to discern every prophet speaking in the Spirit, for every sin will be forgiven, but their sin will not be forgiven. Not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he walks in the Lord's direction. Therefore, from his direction, you will know the false prophet from the true prophet. And do not eat with any prophet who divides the table in the Spirit, for he is a false prophet. And every prophet who teaches the truth, but if he does not do what he teaches, he is a false prophet. And every prophet having been tested is truthful, doing in the mysteries of the church outwardly, and teaching you not to do, he will not be judged by you, for his judgment is with God. For in like manner the previous prophets did also. And whoever says in the Spirit, give me silver or something else, do not listen to him. And if on behalf of others he says to give, let no one judge him. Okay, a lot of things going on in Didache chapter 11. But the idea that as Jesus sent out the apostles and the disciples with nothing except for basically the clothes on their back and the staff on their hand, that is the way the Didache says they continue to go. He shouldn't ask for anything more than bread to support him on his way, not asking for silver or anything, because then he is there only for the gain. And if he stays too long, he is also a false prophet, But again, also looking at the words and the deeds, do they line up? Do they say the same thing? There's the test of the true or false prophet, the true or false apostle. This is what the Ephesians were doing, is they were testing the people who came to them. Are they saying and doing the same thing? And that is a good thing. Jesus commends them for that. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Dr. Bright in his commentary says, what the Lord finds wrong in the church at Ephesus, and it is of course a danger for all Christians, is that God's people have left their first love. John is known as the disciple of love, not only because of his nearness to Jesus Christ, but also because he testifies so abundantly to God's love in Christ toward the world. Jesus told his disciples to love one another as he loved them, and that there is no greater love than that someone lay down his life for his friends. It is this love that moved God to give his own Son for the life of the world. This is the first love, the original love, the love of God in Christ. It is the genesis of all other love and of all of love's works. The first love that Ephesus has done away with is understanding the love of God in Christ. Tertullian says in his book on penitence, you have sinned, but yet you still can be reconciled. You have someone to whom you can make satisfaction, yes, and one who wills it. If you doubt this is true, consider what the Spirit says to the churches. He would not threaten the impenitent if he failed to pardon the penitent. He gives this out. This is what I have against you. But it is not something that is completely and totally something that cannot be forgiven. Jesus only gives out warnings to the impenitent because there is repentance available. There is forgiveness available. Ephesus has the chance to turn and go back to their first love, to go back to focusing on the love of God in Christ for them and for their neighbors. They just have to repent of whatever it is that has caused them to leave their first love so that they may go and do the love of God. In verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will remove the lampstand from your place. Brighton reminds us that remembrance of that first love and how she now has fallen from it is a prerequisite for repentance. That works for the congregation in Ephesus. That works for you and me as well. Repentance has at its core an understanding of what the love of Jesus is and how we have fallen from it, how we have turned our backs on it. That is the core of repentance right there, those two things. And in the Reformation Heritage Commentary, it says, Christian love is not primarily an emotion, but an activity. It includes self-sacrifice, forgiveness, and faithfulness. The New Testament contains many exhortations for the faithful to remain zealous to good works until the day of Christ appearing, as we see in Titus 2, 11 to 14. Love in our day and age is a feeling, it's an emotion. But love in reality is an activity, it is an action. It is a verb. You love somebody. That is what God has done for us. That is what we are called to do for our neighbors. In verse 6, he gives one thing. I have this against you, but there is still some good news. There is still some good news. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Victorinus, in his commentary, says the works of the Nicolaitans refer to the fact that before that time there were factious and troublesome men who as ministers made for themselves a heresy in the name of Nicholas, so that what had been offered to idols could be exorcised and eaten, and that anyone who had committed fornication might receive peace on the eighth day. I believe we have talked about the Nicolaitans before, as it is talked about and it is brought up again elsewhere in the letters. But this comes from Nicholas the Deacon from Acts 6, as being named after him, as most people will say. And the two main things were that you could eat food exorcised from having been offered to idols, but then there was a loose licentiousness that abounded, that, you know, you could have forgiveness of your fornication after a certain amount of time. And here, Victorina says on the eighth day, so a week afterwards. Again, the Nicolaitan heresy is not one that is spelled out by John, and John is the only one who talks about it here in Revelation. So everything else we have is simply speculation, but most of the speculation comes in these two things. We wrap up the letter with the way every letter wraps up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, and then it changes from one letter to the next. To Ephesus, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradiso, which John uses here, comes into the Greek from the Persian for pleasure garden. It is used in Genesis 2 for the Garden of Eden. 1 Kings 70 verse 4 says, And there I saw the first human ancestors and the righteous ones of old dwelling in that place, reminding us of Adam and Eve living in the garden, created to live in that garden forever. In 2 Enoch 9:1, Angel tells Enoch, This place, Enoch, has been prepared for the righteous, who suffer every kind of calamity in their life, and who afflict their souls, and who avert their eyes from injustice, and who carry out righteous judgment, and who give bread to the hungry, and who cover the naked with clothing, and who lift up the fallen, and who help the injured and the orphans, and who walk without a defect before the face of the Lord, and who worship Him only. Even for them this place has been prepared as an eternal inheritance. So we have this, again, picture of paradise that Enoch receives in both first and second Enoch, that is for the righteous, for those who very much so are the sheep in Jesus' parable of the sheep and goat judgment, that have carried out righteous judgment, who give bread to the hungry, who clothe the naked, who lift up the fallen, who have visited those who are in prison, and so forth and so on, as the parable goes, that these are the ones for whom paradise has been created. These are the ones for whom paradise has been promised. Tertullian says in his book on flight and time of persecution, In still another sense, a persecution can be considered a contest. Who sets the terms of any contest if not the one who provides the crown and the prizes? You will find the terms of this contest decreed in the Apocalypse, where he proclaims the rewards of victory, especially for those who really come through persecution victorious, and in their victorious struggle have not merely fought against flesh and blood, but against the spirits of wickedness. Obviously, then, the superintendent of the games and the one who sets the prize is the one who decides who is the winner of the contest. The essence, then, of a persecution is the glory of God, whether he approves or condemns, raises up or casts down. So Tertullian, the one who conquers. Well, who determines whether they conquered or not? Well, that would be Jesus, the one who established what is the bar, what is the necessity for going through this persecution, as Tertullian has it. And seeing persecution as a contest is an interesting idea. It gives it a different flavor to it, as persecution being there for the glory of God. Methodius writes in the Banquet on the Ten Virgins, Learning and charity and discretion are imparted in due time to those who come to the waters of redemption. One who has not believed in Christ nor understood that he is the first principle and the tree of life, since he cannot show to God his tabernacle adorned with the best of fruits, how shall this person celebrate the feast? How shall he rejoice? Do you desire to know good fruit of the tree? Consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how pleasant they are beyond mere human words. Good fruit came by Moses, that is, the law, but not as good as the gospel. For the law is a kind of figure and shadow of things to come, but the gospel is truth and the grace of life. The fruit of the prophets was pleasant, but not so pleasant as the fruit of immortality, which is plucked from the gospel. Here Methodius takes up the picture of the tree of life, the tree that was in the midst of the garden next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And who gets to eat of this tree? The one who has been washed in the waters of baptism, the one who believes in Christ, understanding that first love, that first principle once again. They get to be in the paradise of God, not because of what they have done, but because of the promise of God given to them in their salvation, in their coming to faith, in their being sustained in their faith by the Holy Spirit. Those who will repent of falling away from their first love to then reap the benefits of the promises of God. All right, that is it for this week and our look at the letter of Jesus to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. I pray that it has been a benefit to you as we've looked at numerous things throughout the history of interpretation of Revelation, especially for this, but to know that you who conquer through our Lord Jesus Christ get to have that one thing that was taken away from us when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, eating from the tree of life and living forever. I pray that this strengthens you to wrestle with the theologies around you with this week. Amen.